We approach that time when we open God's Word. And the passage today that we'll be looking at comes from Genesis. We're continuing in the series. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 9, begin at verse 18, and we'll go through to the end of the chapter. And I'll preempt the reading by saying that there is much in here that may give rise to confusion. And I don't think we can relieve all of those confusions and those potential misunderstandings in one sermon, so we might spend about 6 months. No, we're just going to pull the eye teeth out. We're just going to focus on there's a theme in here. There's a particular thing. I've got a one-point sermon today. There's one single theme that I want to focus your hearts and minds on. So let's hear this reading together. Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 18. Let's listen to God's word in verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark are Shem, Ham and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." In verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. May God bless his words to our hearts, and let's pray to that end, our Father, as we approach the Holy Scriptures. We do so with reverence, acknowledging that these Scriptures indeed are those words that come from the mouth of God, and that therefore are designed to instruct us, to teach us in how we should believe and what duty you require of us, how we should live before you. In this short time together, we pray that you would grant your servant a liberty of speech, a clarity of thought, and words that are spoken by the power of the Spirit that indeed provoke our hearts to consider ourselves, encourage our minds to ponder the majesty of God. And might this time together be one in which your people grow and increase in their love for you and indeed their capacity for worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we outlined how Noah, he came out of the ark, and that it was he and his family. And the thrust of, part of the thrust of last week, we discovered that it was in a particular way a second beginning for mankind. Indeed, if we were to get a whiteboard up here behind us and some overhead material, I could put Noah on one side and Adam on the other side, and you would see so many parallels and similarities that many today would say that Noah is in a restricted way a second Adam. He heads up the entire human race, three sons and their wives, and they are the beginnings of the new humanity. God's judgment had fallen from the garden in sin, and then we saw the nature of humanity and corruption, Cain and Abel and Lamech, and then God just judged humanity, and that judgment had fallen. Every living creature was destroyed. The whole face of the earth was covered in waters. It took 40 days to build it up. It took 150 days to make sure it reached the highest mountain, and then another 150 days for it to subside and to evaporate and go back into its new homes in the oceans and the seas. And after this global catastrophe, and let's not be mistaken and think that it was something in somewhere over in the Middle East or Mesopotamia, it was a global flood. And after this catastrophe, God said to Noah in chapter 8, verse 16, go out from the ark. So God shut him in the first place. And then he says, Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that you have with you, all flesh, and be fruitful and multiply. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by the families from the ark. So Noah has it's an intriguing exercise to put yourself in his shoes, although I don't think they had shoes so much as sandals back then, which is good, I think, anyway. But if you exercise your thinking and try to think about his memories, what he's got, he's got a memory of devastation, and yet he has a memory of a merciful God. Now, he's seen the destruction of the human race, a very sobering position to be in. He's witnessed firsthand the consequences and the destruction that comes from sin. Now, he and his family, they had, as it were, box office seats to observe what the psalmist calls the strange workings of God in his justice. And this most naturally, it must have sent a chill down his spine at some particular time. But God, in his great mercy, he's again made promises to mankind. A brother of mine pointed out how sweet it is that God makes promises to humanity. It's an incredible thing. And he made these promises to mankind through Noah. And at the beginning of chapter 9, God re-established the creation ordinance in the command to multiply and to fill the earth. And he proceeds to explain that he's put the fear of man into the animal kingdom, and how that then enables, it's a preventative measure to enable the human race to thrive and prosper. And then he makes plain how all living creatures are important. Not just people, but the entire living animal kingdom. It's all important. It must be treated with respect. And certainly, we were advised in that passage concerning the blood, we need to steer away from those barbaric practices that we see in some parts of the world today. God also reaffirms that mankind was and is at the pinnacle of his creative work, because he's made in God's very image. He's at the peak of the work of God, because these men and women and children carry and bear within them a reproduction, if you like, something of the image of God. And when he declares that, he also he declares the necessity for capital punishment for those who wantonly take the life of another human being. You know, and that applies equally to human beings who take life, as well as animals. And we'll see those things reflected in the Mosaic Law when we get to Exodus, which might take many years from now, but we'll get there. And in establishing that measure of justice, he gave the sword to those who would sit in judgment. And in so doing, thus begins, I guess, our notion of formal human government and models of justice. So that's our immediate history. And what are we going to make of all of this? They've just disembarked. And what I want to point out is that when we think about these things, it's very, very easy to see how Noah, when he came off the ark, how he is at the head of the human race. And that human race at this point in time is his immediate family and no one else. And we might therefore say, in our minds we might rightly even conclude, that he has the opportunity of a lifetime, doesn't he? Yeah? In chapter 6 verse 8 we read that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And in chapter 6 verse 9, the author of Genesis writes that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in all his generations and he walked with God. So here's Noah in this brave new world, if you like. And he has this unbelievable opportunity to head up a new human race, to walk with God, to promote righteousness and justice. And it seems, therefore, that we have the details here of, it's almost like a fairy tale story in a way, isn't it? We've got a perfect man, a man who's righteous and blameless before God, and he's been given a fresh start. Yeah? He's a righteous man, he acts justly. And indeed, we saw in previous sermons how he was head and shoulders above the masses, insofar as the scripture says he was blameless in his generation. So what we expect when we continue reading is the dawning of a new age in the earth, where there will be, everybody will hallow the name of God. Everybody will hold God's name in high esteem, and where the kingdom of God will prosper in the earth. It's what we expect. I know we've read on and we know differently, but hadn't we stopped there, we would expect to see all of these things coming out of this new beginning, where even the doing of God's will was something that was at the heart of everybody's life. With this clean state and with nothing but God's favour before him, what can possibly go wrong? Yeah, it's a brave new world. What can go wrong? Well, clearly, it didn't work out that way. Yeah? My purpose today is to provide an explanation of why the world is the way it is today. And that's very important to every one of us. See, we look around and we see social evils and we think, I know how to fix that. We change this, we tweak that, we play with the political system. Yeah, we change the way we impose justice, we change jail sentences, we medicate people, we do all sorts of things. And what we're trying to do is to fix this problem, the problem of sin. The world doesn't know that, but that's what we're all trying to do. We're trying to remedy the corruption that just destroys humanity. We're going to discover that when we look at these strange events in Genesis 9, we're going to find some answers to that particular question of why are we still the way we are today? Now, I want to tell you the end. Our world today thinks very little about sin. What is sin? Do you have an answer in your mind? Is that a hand up, Jess? You can answer that if you like.
Wrong.
It is wrong. Absolutely. Do you all have an answer according to your age grouping? What is sin? What does it? How do you define it? How do you conceptualise it? I'll start at the heavy end of the scale, and I'll move down to the simple end. Sin is any thought, word, or deed that we commit in the light of a clear prohibition, or that we fail to do in the light of a clear command. When God says don't do it, we do it. And when God says do this, we fail. That's sin. Sin is doing what God forbids and not doing what God commands. Putting it much more simply, sin is doing things that God doesn't like, doesn't approve of. Yeah? And not doing what he wants us to do. That's the simplest definition of sin that I can give. All of these things give offence to God, and he is the sovereign God above the universe. He spoke everything into existence, and by his power all things consist today. If he didn't exist, we don't exist. Yeah? And when we do that which he forbids and don't do that which he tells us to, we're offending that God, that holy and righteous God. So what I want to emphasise here is that sin is not only doing bad things. Yes, doing wrong is sin. But it actually goes deeper than that. The world says, well, actually, you know, you've done something naughty. And so the world says, well, Santa's not going to bring you any presents this year. Yeah? You're doing bad things, so you're grounded for 2 weeks. That's how the world perceives of sin. Yeah, but it's actually much deeper than that. The Word of God says that the root of sin is far deeper than bad things. What we need to do is to think of sin in a different way. If we think about sin as only doing what is wrong and not doing what is right, we're not capturing the whole essence of sin. It's more accurate to say that we are bad, that we are corrupt, that there's something fundamentally wrong with us, and that because of that, we do sin. We don't do what God commands, and we refuse to do what he tells us to do, and we rush into that which is forbidden from us. We're corrupted in every part of our natures, and we're marred with this corruption, and so we are intrinsically bad inside. We do that which not only displeases God, but it offends him greatly. As one student of the Word has written, we are not sinners because we sin. That's how many of us come to a misunderstanding. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. There is something broken inside already. So what's this got to do with today's narrative? Look at the title of the sermon on your printed handout. Sin survived the flood. It didn't get drowned out. It didn't get buried under all of the sedimentation. Now, sin survives the flood. Even when God gives mankind this fresh start, immediately we see that he continues to sin against God. The destruction of all living flesh is not enough to remove the corruption within the heart of man. And remember here that we're only talking about Noah and Seven. So the destruction of humanity didn't take the sin away from those eight people. It does us well to reflect on sin from time to time. It's maybe not the most pleasant topic in many pulpits today. In fact, it's stepped around and avoided. And many teachers today will say, don't you worry about that, and there's no need to feel guilty, and God's a God of love. And no, we need to ponder and meditate our state before God, and to do so with some gravity from time to time. It's good to ask questions. How does our world today, how does it try to deal with, remove and remedy and correct this problem? Yeah, and there are endless remedies that the world brings. The scheme under which a man murders another one and then the state gives him a 10 or a 12 year sentence in the hope that the man will be reformed, and that scheme doesn't work. Yeah, it's not improving things. Yeah, the rates of homicide are increasing. Rehabilitation does not work. When God sets down a clear command, a method of justice to be imposed, and when we break that, it's not going to work as well as it should be. When we seek to educate society in ways that produce better social outcomes, yeah, they're trying to reduce crime. That doesn't work. All the education under the sun and the crime rates are going up all the time. We seek to analyse the soul of man, which is God's domain. We seek to analyse that with psychology, and we prescribe behavioural modifications. Yeah? And that doesn't work. That scheme will fail as well. It's only addressing the external. It's not addressing the heart. When we provide unlimited entertainment, which is what the world that we live in today, we've got unlimited entertainment for everybody, for people in the hope that it will satisfy some basic need and that it will curtail all of the social ills, and that doesn't work. Everything that we think of, we put all of these things together and we think that we're going to improve our marriages and there will be less domestic violence, and all of the schemes and the plans of men, indeed, they fail. And all of the indicators today tell us very clearly that domestic violence is on the increase. All of these crimes are just escalating. The list goes on, and it's because this corruption is deep in the heart of every man, woman and child, and in our magnificent 21st century wisdom and our great knowledge, we've made really no progress in taming the wickedness of man's heart. So with those strong words, let me begin to look a bit more at our text. As you do, keep in the back of your mind the whatever level of definition of sin you can retain. Yeah, it needs to be there, reminding us of what's actually happening in this storyline. Verse 18, the sons of Noah, they went forth from the ark, Shem, Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. So here we have that, the list of Noah's sons. Now, some would say that there's some issues with the text of the Bible, because until now, and indeed right through into 1 Chronicles, I think, the order that the three sons of Noah are written down as is Shem, Ham and Japheth. And yet in our text today we find that Ham is the youngest. Ham is portrayed in this narrative as the youngest of the three, and indeed his youngest, Canaan, is the one that's referred to in verse 18. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I believe it's supposed to be pronounced something like Canaan. So you make of that, I call it Canaan, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah? Why mention Noah's grandchild here? Have you ever thought about this when you read this passage? These are the sons of Noah that went forth, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Why is that mentioned? Picture the readers of Genesis when it was first written down and then made available. Who were the readers? The Israelites. What were they doing? Either invading or settling or arguing or fighting with the Canaanites. Yeah? The Canaanites are all those people. Remember, they were sitting on one side of the Jordan River and they were moving into Canaan? And here are the Canaanites. So the readers, no Jew could read this. No Jew in those days could read that and see, okay, so these are the sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. So Ham was the father of Canaan. Now I get it. So the Jews reading this in the times after Moses, when it was written, their minds automatically think, that's why the Canaanites are so wicked. They've been cursed, as we see in verse 26. Yeah, so this story made a great deal of sense to them. Verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole people of the earth were dispersed. That reinforces that the earlier, remember 3 or 4 weeks ago, we spoke about how genetics today, medical genetic science, has discovered that we descend from three. And this is a further statement in the scriptures that reinforces that truth, that all humanity are now descendant from these three, Shem, Ham and Japheth. It also suggests that the focus of this story is not simply the sins of Noah and the sins of Ham. We'll come to that in a moment. But the way those verses 18 and 19 read, this is putting a different tone on what's coming. Now, the heart of this story is not necessarily for the Jews, it's not. For the Israelites reading this, they are thinking about the three lines. Who are the descendants from these three lines? Yeah? And the sin of Noah and Ham are possibly, in their way of reading this text and thinking about it in their own lives, they're probably not, the sins of these two are not the important thing. It's the generations that flow. And when we get to next week's sermon in chapter 10, you'll see that become much more clear. Turning to verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine. And he became drunk and he lay uncovered in his tent. And what do we do with that? We have to ask questions in our mind. So let me try and tease out what's happening here. It does not mean, firstly, there are some who try to tell us that Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. They try to tell us that he invented vineyards and wines. That's not the case at all. The Hebrew grammar doesn't really allow that. All it's saying is that James has been living on the hill and he decided to start growing strawberries. Yeah, everybody knows what a strawberry is and he knows where to sell them and what to do with them. Now that Noah, back in his day, we all know about viniculture and viticulture, and he just planted some grapevines. As we saw in Cain and Abel, there was farming work done right back just after Eden. Now Noah is engaging in farming work. It more literally reads that he began to till the land. He made a farm and he grew some grapevines. He's been around now for more than 600 years. So he knows about the effects of wine. This is not some new invention that Noah's dreamt up. It's not written as Noah discovered. Noah was the first. Remember when he had Jubal Jabal and Tubal Cain and the instruments and the things that they did? Yeah, that was discovery. They were the first to do. That's not what Noah's doing here. So we want to pause here for a moment. He drank of the wine and he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, drinking wine, strong alcohol, it has two faces in the scriptures. It actually is, on the one hand, it's something to rejoice over. And if you wanted to make notes of the verses, please feel free. I won't go and read them now because it will extend the time of the sermon. But Deuteronomy 14:26, it is something to rejoice over. In Psalm 104:15, it brings gladness to the heart of man. And to revive those who are in distress, we find in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. So that's one face of strong drink in the Old Testament. Clearly, some at least of the Old Testament writers didn't have too much of a problem with drinking alcohol, with drinking strong drink. But on the other hand, we see wine is portrayed in a very negative light. In Proverbs 31, 3 and 4, wine causes kings to rule badly. And in Proverbs 23, I might even read that one for you. Proverbs 23, and starting at verse 29, if you're looking for that, it's in the Old Testament. It's on about page 910 in my Bible. So 23 verses 29 to 35, have a listen to what it says. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who mix wine, those who tarry over wine. So there is a positive aspect to how the Old Testament looks at strong drink, but there is also a negative. And you'll find that if you do some research into this, you will find that the negatives are usually accompanied by a tarrying with, a staying long with. In other words, I'm not doing a detailed analysis of whether we should drink wine today, whether it's forbidden or not. We don't have time. But even from those short excursions, we should be able to say that we can see a clear principle. We can reasonably say that if you're given to the consumption of strong drink, then there doesn't seem to be a sanction against that. But don't go so far that you lose your clarity of thought and control of any of your faculties. Has Noah sinned? Yes, he has. He's completely lost the plot. He is inebriated. Yeah? Read the verse. He drank the wine and he became drunk and he lay uncovered in his tent. Now, as I said, he's not the inventor. He knows the properties of wine. And this drunkenness, for those who've experienced the intoxications of liquor, anyone who does so can tell you the stories that you begin and it's all good and you don't know when you've crossed the line. And you could say, in a sense, and because this passage doesn't say Noah was a sinner because he got drunk, you could say, in a sense, in his defence, you could say that he was just enjoying the good qualities of wine and didn't realise when he crossed the line. But I can't grant him that. The text doesn't seem to me to sanction his being drunk. He's the one, and this is the crux, that's why I'm spending some time on Noah and his drunkenness. This is a man who, just a few verses back, was declared to be righteous, blameless before God, one who walked with God. He's the one who stood against the hordes of the mockers while he's nailing the ark together and shipping in truckloads of timber and building this ark on dry land for a flood that nobody's ever even heard of. He was the strong and the blameless Noah. What an absolute champion of God. But here in his old age, his guard is down. and righteous Noah falls into decrepitude and sin. Yeah, he's withstood the taunts and then he's witnessed the shrieks of terror under that flood. He's held fast to his faith for 600 years, and this is the only account in Scripture of when he's fallen prey to sin. And here he is, drunk and naked. And there's a lesson there for every one of us. Our younger folk, we know that we have to be alert to sin in our lives. We know that we're learning those things. Study the Scriptures, meditate in the Scriptures. Yeah? Learn the ways of the Lord. Guard your hearts by reading and studying in His law. But we tend to think that we reach an age where, well, it's not so hard anymore. But it's not true. And Noah's story convinces us of that. Yeah? The desires of the heart, they don't go away with age and with the passing of years. That corruption remains within. Yeah? Another point that I'd just like to make here is that Noah was the leader. He was the shepherd of this family. So indeed, those who rule easily fall prey to sin when their guard is down. They might stand tall on the streets and preach the gospel and hand out tracts and proclaim the name of God. But then when we go home and we chill and our guards are down, it's all too easy to fall to such sin. Yes, drunkenness is a sin. There is no doubt about that in the Bible whatsoever. Holy Noah has fallen in his weakness, his guard dropped. Recall back, Adam and Eve, they saw the fruit of the tree and desired and ate it. Noah saw and drank the fruit of the vine until he passed out and he was unconscious on his bed. And then he uncovered himself. The text doesn't say that, you say to me. Here's what the Bible says. He drank of the vine, of the wine, and he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And I said to you, he uncovered himself. That's because it's the Hebrew word is a reflexive, and it is actually better translated. I don't know what the NASB says, I didn't check. But it actually should say, he uncovered himself. This is not some accident. He didn't lay on his bed and the robe for that. And don't forget the attire. This robe that they're talking about, this garment, it's what they wear all day long, and then it's a blanket at night. Yeah, so that was the circumstances. It's the garment that he's wearing during the day. Now, way back in Genesis 2 and 3, we were shown that nakedness is to the shame of man. Yeah? God actually clothed Adam and Eve to hide their shame. Adam and Eve, they had no shame, and then sin, and they had shame. And this nakedness actually is to the shame of man, and the clothing that God gave them was to protect them so that shame was covered up. And today's society, I don't know that we've got a very good grip on that idea, because in today's society we actually try to uncover as much as we can, don't we? Public nakedness is portrayed right through the Old Testament as an entirely shameful thing. King David. I'll just give you one example. There are many, but King David in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark has been returned in a war game. It's been brought back to Jerusalem, and David danced naked in public, and Saul's daughter Michal, she epitomises this shame when she speaks to the king with sarcasm. And she says, "How the king of Israel honoured himself today, uncovering himself today before the servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows, shamelessly uncovers himself." And that's the theme of nakedness throughout the Scriptures. Yeah? So I think there's probably a lesson there. We could spend an entire sermon talking about modesty. I won't do that today. Something you can investigate for yourself. So there he is. He's in a drunken stupor. He's snoring. He's trying to. The effects of the bottle is slowly wearing off. And the only redeeming thing for Noah is that it's inside his tent. And of course, I'll just remind you once more of that need for every single one of us who loves God and desires to please God. We read in Ecclesiastes 12, it says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." Yeah, when you read that, all of you add to it. Remember also our Creator in the days of our youth, in the days of our prime, and in the days of our passing years. Because when we forget God, we will fall into this same mindset. Ham then came across his father for whatever reason. He found himself in the tent, and he saw his father naked. It doesn't leave much to the imagination. The verse reads in verse 22 that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. And people say, "So, what's the problem here? I don't get it. I don't see how come that led to those curses and blessings that we see at the end of it. Where's the seriousness in this sin? Well, is it even sin?" You could even read that if you were quite naive about the rest of the scriptures. You could even read that and say, well, he went in there and saw his dad naked, and say, told his brothers, maybe he went to get help. But we see that's very clearly not the case, because the storyline condemns Ham's behaviour. So I'll make four quick points there. Much is actually made of this in biblical interpretation. Some make this into all sorts of perversions and things that are completely unwarranted. They've distorted the text, and they make wild claims about what's actually happening here. But let's note four quick points. When Ham saw, he didn't merely see it in passing. It captured his gaze. He looked intently. Yeah? This wasn't the language, the Hebrew behind this. He was looking with intent. Yeah, it wasn't a disinterested, "Oh, look out, that's my dad. No clothes, I better go." Yeah? He's looking with intent. He saw and he revelled. Why would that be? Have you thought about why it is that he's been... Well, we'll get to that. That look, it brought him some pleasure. See, this has nothing to do... There's no sexual innuendo here, as some would have it. His pleasure was taken in having discovered, in having exposed the teacher of righteousness in his own sin. Yeah, got him. He's been preaching to me all these years about the righteousness of God and trying to commit me to obey the rules and the laws of God. And look at him. I've got him. I've nailed him. And that's the sin. It's the first time I've actually heard it there, I think, John. Sorry. And there's a German word for that. I hope that some of you know it at least. Schadenfreude. That is when you take pleasure. You ever watched, funny videos on Saturday night? Funniest home videos? Yes. And today's Australians watch this show. I've seen it and I just have to... We've got no telly now for so many years. Today's viewing audience takes delight in watching a 70-year-old person fall on a concrete slab and hurt their head. Yeah? It's just beyond your imagination. Yeah? And this is what he's taking delight. I've caught him at last. Yeah? Got him. The fifth commandment, yet to be encoded. This is yet in Moses' mind. Yet to be encoded, and it's prevalent in the minds of his readers. The fifth commandment has been utterly broken and destroyed. He's mocking his father. Yeah? And of course then, Ham took this. And he didn't go out to get help. He took this bit of gossip, which is something else that we just so dearly love to do, isn't it? Yeah, when we find someone and we think, "Ah, gotcha." And we want to run and tell somebody else about, "Do you know what so-and-so did?" Yeah? And this is an indictment against all of that behaviour. I'd love to spend a couple of sermons in here and talk more about gossip. I'd love to have a go at that. It'd be a nice name for a sermon, wouldn't it? Possibly along, he rushed out to tell his brothers, "Look what I found the old man doing. And it's possible that he took the robe as evidence. Because when we read that the two brothers then, Shem and Japheth, they backed in with the robe, it might well be the robe that was inside. And so, of course, Ham's rushed out there and he's hoping this nice little bit of gossip that others will share in his pleasure. So there's a very stern warning in amongst all that about gossip. And may I just suggest to you at this juncture that I'm of the confirmed opinion that gossip in the church, which is not constrained, is one of the most destructive forces there is. Because at every turn, it divides people. It separates. See, the church is a unity, and we're commanded to unity, and the Spirit lives within each one of us, building a unity, and when we gossip, we put an axe between that. Yeah? So there's a serious warning in there for us to each one. To not gossip. If we find a brother in a fallen state, love them. Yeah, don't mock them and run around telling the world. Pray for them. Yeah, help them. And of course, the response that Ham got was quite different. Shem and Japheth, they took the garment, and it's actually quite an exercise. It's no mean feat. Get two blokes, hold the blanket up. You've only got to be about a metre apart, I suppose. And try walking backwards into a tent. And then covering your father without... Where is he? Oh, I've seen it. Now, it's quite a feat to do this. So, these two present to us the opposite of Ham's mind, don't they? Now, Ham just wants to laugh and mock and take pleasure. Whereas Shem and Japheth, they go to great lengths to avoid the embarrassment and to not shame their father. They honoured their father, even in his sin. Yeah, and that's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? They honoured their father, even though they knew that he's in sin in this particular case. They wanted the best for him. They refused to hear Ham's gainsaying and his dishonourable speech about their father. And then the story, I'll conclude with just some closing notes. I've actually got a little bit more to go, and we're well and truly over time. Noah awoke. Scripture is silent about how he learned of the events. Obviously, he's asked somebody. Yeah. Now, when he learnt of those events, he said, "Cursed be Cain, the servant of servants, shall he be to his brothers." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." So Canaan comes out badly in this. And a question I put earlier, I'll answer it now. Canaan is the youngest son of Ham. Ham is the one that sinned against his father. But Canaan is the one that got the cursing out of this. And indeed, we see that everything that Noah here says, the cursings and the blessings, came about. Therefore, he's prophesying. And all he's doing is saying, well, Ham, there was a sin. He had sin in his heart. And he's dishonouring his father. And I can see those same things in Canaan. I can see that in his youngest son. So this prophetic curse flows to the younger son. And then later on we see in Canaan is the father of the Canaanites, and that includes all the races. Genesis 15:16, we find the various tribes, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hevites, and the Jebusites. They're all the people that occupied the land that God had given to Israel, and God said, go in there and destroy them all. So indeed the curse came true. And a quick look at the history, and we can find that when Carthage was finally overturned by Rome in 146 BC, that was the end of the Canaanites. So they tell us. The text says that Shem's God is to be blessed. Israel comes through the line of Shem. And that's actually an important point. Shem is at the head of the line that leads to the physical Israel people. And those that descended from Japheth are said to be equated to the Gentiles, of whom we read throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. In verse 27 here it says that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. So if Shem is the head of the Israelite community, and if Japheth is the head of the Gentiles, and this under this blessing it says that Japheth will live in the tents of Shem, what does that mean? It means that, as Paul wrote later on in the New Testament, that the Gentiles were grafted in and were beneficiaries of Israel's promises from God. So you can't put all that together. I don't think that's the crux of the story. I think the Israelites that read this, that would have been very important to them. But for us, I don't think that's necessarily at the heart of the message. So while we see that the sin of Ham is the occasion of Noah making these blessings and cursings, yet these words are truly prophetic, and God honoured them and brought them to pass. So we really must conclude, because our time is well and truly over. The chapter ends, and a section ends, with the words, "And he died." The point being that sin survived the flood. And we see that time and time again through the history of the Old Testament. And indeed, even Noah, who was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, who walked with God, he died as well, the effects of sin flowing through. Why is it important? Because sin is with us today in the same way. And I would love to spend a little bit more time with you, giving you something more of the remedy of that. What I will do is I'll say that the Bible says here that Noah was righteous, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God, but yet we see him sin. We must therefore ask the question, has there ever been any person ever to have lived without sin? And the answer is yes. Yeah? So one person achieved what all of these, you know, the grand plan of the new age, the new humanity. Noah failed. So did Moses. So did Abraham. So did Adam. They all failed. But there was one who succeeded. One who was perfectly obedient to his Father from beginning to end. One who even submitted, was God. And he even submitted to the laws of the land and allowed them, yeah, those who falsely accused him, to put the nails in his hands. And it's only through that Christ, through that perfectly innocent man, that we might be saved. In Acts 17:30 we read that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, and this is without exception, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now in the context of the New Testament, that means believe in Jesus Christ, confess your sin, and repent and turn. And this is Jesus. It's in his name alone that salvation might be found. May God bless each one of you. Let's now begin to sing our closing hymn.